I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 33. Genesis 33, as we've been following the life of Jacob throughout the book of Genesis here in our series, we found that it seems at this point now his sins are beginning to catch up to him. Right? His past life is coming now into play, and he's having to reconcile with who he was. He's coming into the face with one crisis after another. If you remember back in chapter 31, Jacob had a confrontation with Laban, his father-in-law and former boss, his master, right, he was in his employ. And as Jacob was fleeing, remember, Laban came and pursued him, very upset with him for running off without telling him. They had this little, back and forth, and eventually they have a pact, a covenant of peace, a treaty of non-aggression. And they piled up these stones. They call it a witness heap. And as they go their separate ways, they make promises not to cross over again and try to, harm one another. It's this covenant of separation. Then in chapter 32, Jacob had another encounter, if you remember, with God himself. It turns out to be a theophany, a manifestation of God himself, who comes and wrestles with Jacob. And he refuses to let go. He says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And his name is changed there from Jacob to Israel. From the deceiver, the supplanter, one who grasps at the heel, to one who has striven with God and man and prevailed. And if you remember, in that face-to-face encounter with God, remember he called it Peniel, which means the face of God, Jacob discovered the key to peace. He had been wrestling and struggling against men and against God all of his life. But finally, on the banks of that river, Jabbok, there, Jacob discovered the truth that finally gave him peace. That man is not justified by works, but by faith alone in God who raises the dead. Jacob had to be broken, if you remember, in order to be made whole. He had to lose his life in order to be saved. He had to be humbled in order that he might come to understand who he was and his need of God's grace. Well, in the passage this morning, as we come to chapter 33, Jacob has yet another encounter, this time with Esau, his estranged brother, whom he hasn't seen in 20 years. So we have a series of encounters, right back to back. Laban, his father-in-law, and then God, he wrestles with God on the way. Now he's about to meet Esau, his estranged brother. And as we saw last week, Jacob has been making preparations to meet him. First, he sends out men on this recon mission, right, to go see if they can find the brother Esau and see what's going on. They come back and report, "Oh yeah, he's coming and he's got 400 men with him." Right? And so he starts the second part of his plan. He divides up his family and possessions into two camps, probably in an effort to, survive somehow. If one gets attacked, the other one can flee. And then third and finally, he sends gifts ahead of him in an effort to appease Esau. Remember all these animals he sends in stages, and the servants are to say, "These are from your servant Jacob," and they're hoping to appease Esau's anger, because he's expecting Esau wants to still kill him. He hasn't seen him for 20 years, that's the last he knows. And now he's coming with 400 men, so he's trying to appease Esau's anger. So, that's where we left off. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word in chapter 33 together. Our Father in Heaven, we thank you for your Holy Word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who has inspired the authors of old, in this case, Moses, to write down your very words. We pray, Lord, this morning that you would pour out your Spirit among us here this morning to illumine our hearts and minds, Lord, that we might hear the voice of Christ, that we might know him better, that we might know what it means to be forgiven our sins in Christ and through faith in him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at Genesis chapter 33, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. "Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, "What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And he said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own." Jacob said, "No, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you." But he said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure, according to the pace of the cattle that are before me, according to the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord at Seir." Esau said, "Please let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the place is named Succoth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so as I mentioned at the beginning, this is the third in a series of encounters that Jacob is having on his way. We probably should start calling him Israel at some point, but it's going to get confusing, so I'm just going to stick with Jacob at this point. Jacob made a covenant of separation with his brother-in-law Laban, and then he wrestled with God at Peniel, and now he finds forgiveness and healing from his brother Esau. Each of these encounters that he has with Laban, and then with God, and now with Esau, is very different. Right? There's very different things going on in each of those encounters. But this morning I'd like to compare these interactions that Jacob has, compare this interaction that he has with Esau with the interaction he has with Laban, and also with the interaction that he has with God himself. There's a brief outline there, if you like, in the bulletin on the bottom of page 6, where you can see that enumerated. So first, let's consider how this encounter with Esau, here in chapter 33, compares with the encounter that Jacob had with Laban back in chapter 31. Because these are all kind of part of his transformation as we go. But it's interesting to see how they're similar and how they're different. First, the similarities. Number one, both Laban and Esau are unbelievers. Each of them is a man without faith, a man who has not placed his faith and trust in Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they're outside of this covenant community. Number two, it seems that both Laban and Esau, at first, right, they're out to get Jacob. That's Jacob's interpretation of what's happening, right? That's what he thought with Laban when he was pursuing him, and now as he's going to meet Esau. And that wasn't without warrant. Jacob has not always dealt the most honestly with these men, right? In some sense, both Laban and Esau deserved what they got, but, it's coming to them. But it doesn't take away from the fact that Jacob wasn't always dealing honestly with either Laban or Esau. Third similarity. In the end, Jacob departs and peaceably separates from both Laban and Esau. In both instances, there could have been more strife, right? They could have come to blows. It almost seems like that almost happened with Laban back there. But Jacob is somehow, by God's grace, to find a peaceful solution to the conflict between himself and Laban, and now between himself and Esau. Okay, so those are the similarities. Now let's consider some of the dissimilarities between Jacob's coming to his brother Esau and what happened with Laban. The first difference. We've already mentioned that Jacob did not treat either Laban or Esau in appropriate ways. In fact, he deceived both of them. But Jacob if you think about it, treated Esau, his brother, far worse than he treated Laban. Right? With Laban, he grew rich at Laban's expense. He didn't really trick him. He just had this good deal that worked out, and God blessed it, and he grew his flocks. Right? And he had lots of kids. With Esau, he tricked Esau into selling his birthright, right, as the firstborn. And they tricked his father into giving him the blessing that would have naturally gone to Esau. So Esau has more of a right to be angry, if you think about it, with Jacob than Laban would. Number two, prior to confronting Jacob, if you remember, Laban was warned in a dream by God. God had come to Laban and said, be careful that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad. But as far as we know, Esau has no warning, right? In fact, we don't know anything that's gone on in Esau's life until they show up here together and meet each other. Number three, Laban's attitude, if you remember, never really changes. They have to make this peaceable agreement to separate and not fight each other. But Laban, it doesn't seem like there's any change in his relationship. It's just, okay, we got to go to our separate corners so we don't kill each other. I still don't like you. You know, it's kind of there's nothing really has changed. But Esau's attitude seems very different, doesn't it? He's quick to forgive his brother and accept his brother's apology. In fact, he says, like, don't give me all this stuff. I don't need that. But he's willing to forgive him, it seems, doesn't it? Esau is very quick to do that. Number four, and here's where I think we can draw the main point of application for us today. Jacob's attitude towards Laban is very different than his attitude towards Esau. Okay? Here's why I think that's interesting. We tend to see the whole world divided into two categories of people. You have believers, Christians, and unbelievers, non-Christians. And that's, the Bible does that. The Bible teaches us that in God's sight, there are those who have faith in Christ and those who do not. There are only two kinds of people, right? According to the scriptures. But because of that, we then erroneously think that we ought to treat all unbelievers the same way. Right? That there's just one category of one way of treating unbelievers. But that's not the case at all. In fact, here in Jacob's encounter with Laban and his encounter with Esau, we have a perfect example of how he relates differently to people. Both Laban and Esau are not men of faith. They're unbelievers, but he treats them very differently. With Laban, you remember, Jacob demands his rights. Hey, this is what you owe me. This is what I'm deserving of. Right? But with Esau, Jacob comes before him and he's prostrating himself and he's asking for forgiveness. Right? He's humbling himself. So when you compare those two episodes, Jacob's confrontation with Laban and his now meeting his brother Esau, there's an important lesson, I think, here for us about how we, as believers, relate to unbelievers. Okay? Think about that. There's a clear separation, of course. In both instances, Jacob refuses to commingle and bind himself to either Laban or Esau. Did you notice what happened in this passage? Like Esau's like, hey, let's go together. We'll go. And Jacob's like, no, I got children with me. It's going to take too long. I'll meet you in Seir. And then he goes to another place, right? He says, I'll meet you there. But then he doesn't meet him there. He separates. He peaceably separates, but he doesn't commingle with them. And he separates his family from his pagan relatives. But on the other hand, while he's establishing this separateness from both Laban and Esau, he does it in different ways, right? With Laban, it was by arguing for and establishing his rights, right? You owe me this. This is what I deserve. With Esau, he establishes his separateness by begging for forgiveness. It's very different. By coming with humility, offering gifts of reparations. He never did anything like that with Laban. With Laban, he was like, that's mine, that's, you know, the truth. And with Esau, he's like, take what you want, take this, right? It's a very different way of relating. You see, and this is what I think this whole encounter with Esau is about. Jacob is seeking the forgiveness of his brother for the way that he had treated him 20 years ago. He's a changed man at this point. He has seen the error of his ways. He's confessed his unworthiness before the Lord. That's what the whole wrestling at the river Jabbok was about. And now he is falling prostrate before his brother against whom he has sinned. He's been confronted by God, and now he's having this confrontation with other men. And so my point is this. Though there are clear-cut lines in Scripture between believers and unbelievers, between God's people and those who don't belong to Him, we ought to approach and deal with unbelievers in a more nuanced fashion than we often do. Okay? There's not a one-size-fits-all. When we have been wronged, as Jacob was by Laban, we should say so. If you notice, Paul does this. When he's thrown illegitimately into prison in Philippi, he comes out and says, "Hey, I'm a Roman citizen. You are not treating me justly. You need to bring those magistrates down here so they can set us free and they can go apologize." Right? So he stands up for his rights at certain times. But when we have sinned, as Jacob did with Esau, we should confess that and seek the forgiveness of those we've sinned against. Believer or unbeliever, it doesn't matter. I mean, it matters, but in this case, we should seek their forgiveness. Now, unfortunately, I think sometimes we tend to think that just because people are not Christians, that means that we have the moral high ground, right? Or that we're always going to be acting in a more righteous way than they are. I think in our stories in Genesis, it's pretty obvious that that's not always the case, right? Remember Abraham, he goes and lies to a pagan king, and the pagan king acts more righteously than Abraham does at times, right? And certainly because we have God's word, we ought to know the moral law and what's, you know, righteousness and unrighteousness and those sorts of things. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we always live according to God's law in our dealings with other people, right? That we're not going to do that right all the time. Therefore, when we're able to do so, we ought to take every opportunity to go and seek the forgiveness of those that we have wronged, whether they're Christians or not. All right, so those are some of the things we learn, I think, from the similarities and dissimilarities between Jacob's meeting Esau at this point and his previous encounter with Laban, his father-in-law. Yes, trying to remember all the family relationships. His father-in-law. Now let's think about how this interaction he has with Esau relates to what just happened in chapter 32 when God came and wrestled with him. Okay. And I think the key to understanding this comparison, because the text is driving us to compare this, is in verse 10. You look at Genesis 33, verse 10. Jacob is speaking to Esau, and he himself compares his meeting Esau with what just happened when God came and wrestled with him. Genesis 33:10. Jacob said, "No, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand. For I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably." Okay, Esau doesn't know what he's talking about at this point. But you and I do, because we've been reading the story, right? Because we know what happened in chapter 32. Esau doesn't. Jacob says, "I see your face as one who sees the face of God, and you receive me favorably." He's drawing a parallel now between this encounter with Esau and what just happened when he saw God face to face. Remember, he named it Peniel. He actually named it the face of God. And so when he says, "I see you now as one sees the face of God," that's not a coincidence, right? He's drawing a connection between the most recent encounter he had with God at what he now calls Peniel. And in both instances, he was received favorably. God received him favorably. Now Esau is receiving him favorably. Now before we talk about these parallels, I want you to notice something fascinating about this passage. We have no idea what Esau has been doing for 20 years, right? We've been following along the life of Jacob, and we know all about most of what's been going on for him. 7 years working for who we thought he'd earned Rachel. They got Leah, right? And then he had 7 years for another wife, and now he's been working 6 years to build up his flocks and all those things. So it's been 20 years. We know what's going on with him. But we do find some clues here. Esau has 400 men with him. That tells us that he's a great warrior and he's established a name for himself through violence. Okay, that just doesn't happen overnight. It's in that culture, like, hey, you know, why don't you come follow me? Okay, no. If you remember the blessing that Isaac bestowed on Esau, at the time we called it the anti-blessing. Remember? Because he blessed Jacob and then Esau came, "Don't you have a blessing for me?" He's like, "Sure." And he gives him an anti-blessing. Right? He says this. This is back in chapter 27. Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above, by your sword you shall live. That was 20 years ago. Jacob and Esau's paths diverged. Jacob became the recipient of the promises of God. He would become a great nation, receive the land, and God's presence would go with him. Esau, however, would not be a shepherd. He'd be a warrior who would live by the sword and a man of violence. Yet amazingly, after these very divergent paths, here is Esau ready and willing to forgive his brother. I mean, it's kind of this is irony here in this chapter. This is one of the most fascinating things of this passage, I think. Hebrews 12 tells us that Esau was an immoral and godless person. That's the language of Scripture to describe who Esau was. He obviously was not a man of faith. But at the same time, there was something that had changed, something that had happened. He may not have been born again or redeemed or changed, but he's now willing to forgive his brother all the wrongs that he had committed against him. You see, one of the lessons that we learn from this encounter then is that oftentimes how a person behaves is not always the best means by which we may judge their spiritual state. Okay? How a person behaves. I mean, think about this passage. Here you have two men who are spiritually opposite from one another. Yet they both behave in seemingly righteous ways. The one is a believer and child of God who's begging for forgiveness for his sins. The other is an unbeliever and a man of violence who is quick to forgive and love the one who sinned against him. It's kind of mind-boggling. And that brings us back to trying to understand what this means in verse 10, where Jacob draws this parallel between his encounter with God and his encounter now with Esau. Let me read again, because it's so important. Genesis 33, verse 10. Jacob said, "No, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably." Jacob is seeking the forgiveness of his brother Esau. That much you can see. We've established that. But what we need to see here is why. Why is Jacob, after all these years, now coming and pleading with Esau to forgive him? Why does he seem to relate his present situation with Esau to his face-to-face encounter with God that just happened like the night before? Here's why. In his previous encounter with God at Peniel, he had finally come to learn and embrace, we've said this already this morning, that man is not justified by works, but by faith alone. When he wrestled with God, remember, he was broken. He was disavowed of any strength that he might have. He was humiliated and humbled. God's power was manifested in Jacob's weakness. Jacob humbled himself before God at Peniel, and now, here, in evidence of that change that has taken place in him as a man of faith, he's humbling himself before men. This is evidence of the change that took place in the conversation with God. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, and we've already prayed this morning, in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus teaches, he teaches us the lesson that because we have been forgiven much, we ought to forgive others, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's an important lesson that we should not forget. As ones who have been forgiven our sins in Christ, we ought to be quick to and also forgive those who have sinned against us. We ought to be forgiving. But you know, that's not the lesson about forgiveness that we learn in this passage in Genesis 33 with Jacob's encounter with his brother. The lesson that we learn here is another lesson that's taught in the Sermon on the Mount about forgiveness. Let me show you that. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount, you know, is in chapters 5, 6, and 7. So here in Matthew 5, verse 21, look at what Jesus says. Matthew 5, verse 21. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So, what's interesting, Jesus here is drawing a connection between the actual act of murder and the disposition of being angry or hating in one's heart. Right? And so, according to these verses, both murder and hating someone in your heart are sins in God's eyes, and both are deserving of eternal punishment in hell. Actually murdering somebody and hating somebody in your heart. One of the applications, obviously, is that Christ's people ought to repent of these sins, to cease and refrain from not only murder, right, but also from hatred in our hearts, to seek the Holy Spirit's changing power in our hearts. And so that much is clear. And so you would expect Jesus then to go on and say this after that teaching about, you know, if you murder somebody and you hate somebody in your heart, that's equally damnable in God's eyes. You would expect him to say then, because murder and hatred are both sins deserving of eternal condemnation, therefore you, as my disciples, need to learn to love instead of hate. You need to forgive rather than hold a grudge. But that's not what he does. Look at the next verses where he makes the application. Look at verse 23. So now we're in Matthew 5, verse 23. Therefore, this is the application of what he just taught. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Now, this is fascinating to me. The application is not, my disciples ought to forgive because they have been forgiven much. That's not what he's saying. That's true, and he's going to teach that in the next chapter. He's going to say that. That his disciples, because they've been forgiven much, ought to therefore forgive others. But here, he's teaching something very different. Here, Jesus teaches, my disciples have been forgiven much, therefore they ought to seek forgiveness from others. He's not saying that you ought to be forgiving. He's saying you ought to seek forgiveness. You see the difference? In the scenario that he's describing, in verses 23 and 24, it's the one who has sinned against his brother, who, upon remembering how his brother rightly has something against him, how that one who sinned is supposed to immediately go and seek the forgiveness of his brother. You see that? It's very interesting, I think. And it's actually exactly what's happening with Jacob. Jacob could have thought to himself, you know, my brother wanted to murder me. He was hell-bent on killing me. But now that I've received the forgiveness of the Lord, I forgive him. And he would have been right to do that. It seems like he did do that. But Jacob does something even more remarkable than forgive his brother. Because Jacob has been forgiven much by the Lord, he seeks the forgiveness of Esau. Do you see that? It's very different. The man whom he sinned against. Yes, he's forgiven Esau, for Esau's wanting to murder him. But what's more astounding is that Jacob has come now to his brother, not simply offering forgiveness, but seeking his forgiveness. Humbling himself, asking Esau to forgive him. You see, most of us probably know the teaching of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because we've been forgiven by God, Christ calls us to forgive others. That's an important lesson. But an equally important lesson here, and one I don't think we think nearly enough about, is how Christ calls us as his people to be a people who not only quickly grant forgiveness, but a people who also willingly and sincerely seek the forgiveness of those whom we've wronged. And just as Jacob clung to God, refusing to let go until God blessed him, now Jacob is basically kind of clinging to Esau, refusing to let go until Esau forgives him. Right? Remember, Esau's like, no, I don't need your stuff, I don't need that. He's like, no, I'm not giving up on this until you take it back, or you take this stuff. When I was, confession time. When I was in middle school and early parts of high school, I wrestled. That's not my confession. That's coming later. I was on a wrestling team. And I wasn't very good, truth be told. I wrestled once or twice on varsity, because the varsity guy in my weight class got sick or something, and so we needed somebody in there, and I happened to be the right weight. And it's because I was tall and skinny and gangly and the other little short, little stocky guys I was wrestling with. It wasn't because I wasn't any good or had no skill. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Truth be told, most of the guys on my team had been wrestling since they were 5 years old. I started like in seventh or eighth grade. And so it was, you know, these short little Italian brothers who were just like dominating the team for years. And anyway, that wasn't me. But I was on the team. And we were finished practicing. This was probably seventh or eighth grade. And the coach had sent us back to the locker rooms. And we had to make our way across the gym. We were in another gym. We had to make our way across the gym where the girls' basketball team, they had a male coach, but the girls' basketball team was there practicing. And we were cutting across the court to get to the locker room. And the girls' basketball team coach yelled at us, "Get off the court, go around!" Right? Because we were getting in their way. So we started making our way around the court so as not to interrupt them. And just when I thought that the coach couldn't see me, I kind of did one of these, you know, to kind of do that at the same time, like I made a face, thinking that the coach couldn't see me. And it was just then he turned and saw exactly what I was doing. He yelled at me, stopped my tracks. He came stomping over to me, and he took me and brought me to the wrestling coach, proceeded to tell the wrestling coach about my disrespect and how I, you know, what the face I'd made and how I'd done this thing. And the wrestling coach kicked me off the team that night. And I think I deserved it. I don't know why you're surprised. I was insubordinate, rebellious, and dishonoring of authority. Anyway, I was in a state. I remember I went home and in tears telling my dad what had happened. I was kicked off the team because of my disrespectful behavior. And then my father made me do something that has stuck with me and taught me several lessons all at once. It was like the hardest thing I could do. The next day, according to my father's instructions, I went and I asked the girls' basketball coach to forgive me for what I had done. And then I went from him to the wrestling coach, who was also the shop teacher, and he's like grinding metal while I'm trying to ask him, you know, for forgiveness of the way I treated the basketball coach. Now, both men, thankfully, forgave me, and I was able to get back in the team and finish the season with the team. But I learned a number of lessons there. In Proverbs 6:2 says this: "If you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself, since you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler." I love that phrase in that verse where it says, go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. That's not a word we use a whole lot, importune. It means to persistently ask or plead. The root of the Hebrew word literally means to storm against, like you might importune a wall when you're attacking a city. You storm against it, trying to get through, right? You importune it. I think that's how you would use it. Well, here you're supposed to importune your neighbor. And so, Christian, think about this. If by your sinful words or your behavior, You've ensnared yourself in the hand of another such that you've wronged them, then hear what God says. Give no sleep to your eyes or slumber to your eyelids and importune your neighbor. Importune him. You see, the question isn't, are you quick to forgive? As one who bears the name of Christ and has been forgiven much, I hope you are quick to forgive. Remember Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and forgive him not seven times, but seven times 70. But the question that we should be asking ourselves in light of Jacob's interaction with his brother Esau here is this: are you quick to seek forgiveness from others for the ways in which you've wronged them? Are you quick to importune your neighbor and in humility seek his forgiveness? Let's pray.